I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 25. That is the last chapter of 2 Kings. If you're visiting with us today, we have been working our way through both books of Kings, and I suspect few of you will remember, but I introduced the series of 1 Kings back on March, in the evening service of March of 2020. And then stuff happened. And so we put a pause on that for a bit. But we've come to it, and we've had a few interruptions or different ways of different books we've looked at along the way. So we've been working our way through 1 and 2 Kings. It is one book. It's divided into two. We're at the very, very end. 2 Kings chapter 25. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. And in the ninth year of his reign, that is Zedekiah's reign, in the ninth month, on the tenth day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, a famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls by the king's garden. And the Chaldeans were around the city. And they went in the direction of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. In the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. And the pillars of bronze that were in the house of the Lord and the stands and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried the bronze to Babylon. And they took away the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the dishes for incense and all the vessels of bronze used in the temple service. The fire pans also, and the bowls. What was of gold, the captain of the guard took away as gold, and what was of silver, as silver. As for the two pillars, the one sea and the stands that Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these vessels was beyond weight. The height of the one pillar was 18 cubits, and on it was a capital of bronze. The height of the capital was 3 cubits. A lattice work and pomegranates, all of bronze, were all around the capital, and the second pillar had the same with the lattice work. And the captain of the guard took Sariah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three keepers of the threshold, and from the city he took an officer who had been in command of the men of war, and five men of the king's council who were found in the city, and the secretary of the commander of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was taken into exile out of its land. And over the people who remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, he appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, governor. Now when all the captains and their men heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah governor, they came with their men to Gedaliah at Mizpah, namely Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and Sariah, the son of Tanhumeth, the Netophathite, and Jazaniah, the son of the Maacathite. And Gedaliah swore to them and their men, saying, "Do not be afraid because of the Chaldean officials. Live in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you." But in the seventh month, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the royal family, came with 10 men and struck down Gedaliah and put him to death, along with the Jews and the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah. Then all the people, both small and great, and the captains of the forces arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given to him by the king according to his daily needs as long as he lived. Well, this is how it ends for now. The book of the Kings is divided into two, and they cover a period of nearly 400 years. 1 Kings chapter 1, I don't know if you remember, but it begins with a united nation in the latter stages of the life and the reign of King David, who at that point is an old man and who needs a human hot water bottle to get going. When his son Solomon dies, the kingdom of Israel divides into two. There are 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes in the south, and then we recognize as we've been reading through that the story can be, at times, hard to follow. Because the two books cover the lives of some 40 kings, 20 in the north, 20 in the south. And more than simply trying to keep their names straight or putting them in the right order, we come to discover that the story largely alternates between the two parts of the country. First describing this king and his reign in this half of the country, and then that king reigning in that part of the country, but coterminously. And as challenging as it might be to any of us to try to keep all the kings straight, never mind whether they're good or bad kings, or if they are in the south or in the north, there is a common concern in the book of Kings to tell us how the king did. How faithful or how not faithful they were to the Lord, and in leading and shepherding God's people to keep and to honor their commitments to the God who had made a covenant with them. Brings us all the way back, in a way, to Moses and to the law he received from God on Mount Sinai. And then as he brought them into the land, as he rehearsed the promises of God, promises of blessing for obedience and promises of curses for disobedience. After the death of David, the northern kingdom lasts for only about 250 years. It is captured, it is dispersed by the Assyrians in 722, if you're keeping track. The southern kingdom lasts for a total of 400 years, really about another 136 years after the fall of the north. And that takes us to our chapter today, where it is finally and ultimately captured by the Babylonians. 586 years, roughly, before the coming of Christ. 2 Kings chapter 25 ends with the 10 tribes a distant memory, never really to be reconstituted. And now the southern two tribes bumbling and fumbling their way into the exile. There's this tiny glimmer of hope describing a king in the Davidic line being restored to favor, but he is outside of the land. He's a king without a kingdom. 1 and 2 Kings are not just a history book, not just summarizing the lives of the kings of Israel and Judah, but the books together are a sermonic history. In other words, they're not just about what the kings are doing or how well they were doing or how poorly they were doing, but what God was doing through his kings among his people. And together, these books, as we've been seeing, will start to answer a question that might be posed by people in exile as they ask, how in the world did we get here? What must we do to make sure this never happens again? And then for the more theologically astute among them, this set of questions. If the Lord of creation and the God who came to Abraham and who said to him, I will make you into a great nation, I will give you and I will bring you into a good land I am giving you, and I will give you a Davidic king to rule over you, and you will have right there at the top of the mountain, in the center of your country, you will have a glorious temple, and I will live there with you and among you. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And all this still the preface of a question. Well, then what in the world are we doing in exile? What in the world is going on here? Even if it's all our fault, has the Lord entirely abandoned his promises? Has the Lord abandoned us? After all, our kings have either been captured or killed. We are outside of the land God has promised to give us, and at the center of which he had promised to dwell, to live among us in his house. Among our houses. The temple is demolished and destroyed, and here we are, having been ejected and evicted, we're brought into captivity, we're in exile, and it's punishment from God. It's because of our bad kings leading us in bad practices, and we followed them. Clearly, God is displeased with us. No food, no land, no city, no temple, no king, and hardly by the end of the story any people left. The riffraff, the poor, the indigent. How do we get out of this mess? Does God still love us? Is God really faithful to his covenant promises? And then if you are following along or reading through the second half largely of the Old Testament, you realize there's a whole world of prophets. Some have been predicting this day. Some are prophesying during the day. Some will speak to God's people when they're out of the land, and some will speak to them when they come back. In other words, a significant portion of the Old Testament is focused on this day, these events, what's happening in these moments in this chapter. We can hardly overestimate the tragedy and the sorrow and what seems to be the end of the line. This is a significant, significant, catastrophic end to the kingdom. Well, the good news in all this, there is good news, is that the compiler of the book has been moving the story along as he's covering 400 years and 47 chapters, and he has been carefully selecting and omitting so many stories and so many details along the way. But all to write a coherent and compelling story of God's commitment to his covenant promises to do these things, to reveal himself to his people. To reveal himself as our God and the God who is with us. To set over us a Davidic king. To receive from us our proper worship instead of having it directed at other things. To offer us protection and keeping, safekeeping, along with life and abundance in the land he has long promised. It's just that all these promises are going to be fulfilled in bigger and better and more lasting ways than we will ever see on any of the pages of the books of the Kings. Even under the best of the kings, even under the highlights of David and Solomon, or later Hezekiah or Josiah. Because the story of the book of Kings is largely one of God's people led by their kings, even the best of which were imperfect, and their largely unfaithful responses to God, repeatedly failing to keep their covenant commitments, regularly failing to love the Lord and to worship him alone, or to love their neighbor and to be committed to the pursuit of justice. From the people's perspective, in the book of Kings, the people are routinely drawn to the gods of the nations. They imagine somehow they're better than Yahweh who brought them out of Egypt. They are completely substituting for Yahweh all these gods, the idols who are without the ability to hear or to see, even though they have eyes and ears. And they're rejecting the one true God of heaven and earth who has made them and all things, but who has entered into a unique and particular relationship with them. That's the recurring refrain of the book of Kings with respect to the people. And all this is going to prove to be their downfall. And so we are left longing for, rejoicing in God's commitment to his promise, to his provision to us of his Son, Jesus Christ, the greater, the better, the perfect King. Today we drop into this last chapter and we remember that among the last kings of Judah was Josiah. And then his son, Jehoahaz, captured by the Egyptians. Another son, Eliakim, renamed Jehoiakim, overpowered by the Babylonians. And then his son, Josiah's grandson, Jehoiakim, who gives himself up and is captured and brought as a prisoner by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon. Along with him, when Nebuchadnezzar first took the city, he captures the king, the royal household. He carries them off along with the best and the brightest. Jehoiakim was only 18 years old at the time. And Nebuchadnezzar makes his uncle, that would be then another son of Josiah, king, in his place. His name, Zedekiah. Chapter 24, I meant to read it for us, but it's that final little phrase about Zedekiah, who's 21, when he becomes king. He does what is evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. And because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out of his presence. And then we get this line. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Chapter 24 ends with Zedekiah on the throne, and for some dumb reason, we may never know, he decides to rebel against the king of Babylon. Dumb reason why? Because there's no assurance of any help, or the possibility really of any help from Egypt. They're gone. There's no real help imagining from Assyria They're gone. All that's left is this little puddle of Judah and Jerusalem and the great armies, the growing armies of Babylon. And King Zedekiah puffs himself up and says, "All right, let's go." Well, that draws Nebuchadnezzar's attention and his ire. Nebuchadnezzar, long predicted by the prophets, raised up by the Lord for precisely this purpose, that is, he's an instrument in the Lord's hands to do God's judgment on his people. He comes with all his army, surrounds Jerusalem, lays siege to it. In other words, nothing in, nothing out, and the people of Jerusalem begin to starve. It's a devastating famine. Now, you understand this is like some military strategy. It makes a lot of sense. You weaken them, you don't provide, let them eat everything they have, and then they'll give up. But don't miss that among the promises God had given to his people is that they would be living in the land and they would have abundance, food, overflowing. And back when the nation had stood at the threshold of the promised land under the leadership of Moses and then Joshua, the Lord had promised blessings for obedience. And among those blessings was the abundance. He had promised them curses for disobedience. And here and now, in a most focused and concentrated way, the promises of blessings for obedience are unraveling. And the promises of curses for disobedience are crashing down on God's people. By the time we get to verse 4, Zedekiah, who does not appear to be the brightest guy in the world, he's king of Judah. Whatever men of war he has left in the city decide to make a run for it. So in the middle of the night, they break through some little spot of where there's an opening, and away they go. Their escape route takes them back toward the Araba, that is, on their way to the wilderness. It's another tip of the cap toward the unraveling of their own history. Hundreds of years earlier, they had come in that way and taken the land, and now they're on the run. They make it as far as Jericho, where the Babylonians, also, by the way, here called the Chaldeans, capture them and catch them. And the last thing King Zedekiah will see before he has his eyes gouged out will be the slaughter of his sons. He's then taken in chains and taken to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar assures us that there will be no family line here. There's no potential heir to the throne. From Nebuchadnezzar's side, that's strategic because we don't want someone to rise up. But the capture of the king in the story is kind of the tipping point as well, because without a king, the city's left even more exposed, even more vulnerable. There's really not much left here. This nation's going to be easy pickings. And so the armies of Babylon come again, now under the leadership of Nebuzaradan, and they return to the city and they level it. What had begun in stages earlier with the first batch of exiles that had involved the defiling and the stripping and the plundering of the temple is now full on wrecking ball and blowtorch. God's house, the king's house, everybody's house, they're torn down. Stones are leveled. Anything combustible is burned. The walls of the city are torn down. All the rest of the people, except for, again, a handful of the poorest and the weakest, perhaps also among the oldest, are left behind to work the land, such as it was. And then we get this description of verses 13 to 17, this much fuller description of the articles of the temple, the utensils, the tools, the bowls, and the plates. All that being broken up into pieces and being shipped off or carried off as plunder. We're again to remember the work of Solomon in building and furnishing the temple, and before him the word of the Lord given to Moses on Mount Sinai that he was to make the temple or the tabernacle then, and then the temple to follow after the model he had seen of the very temple of God in heaven. And so here, that one place where God had promised to live among his people is being utterly trashed and robbed and destroyed. Some of these articles are going to make their way back to the land. That's a story for another day. But in verses 18 through 21, we have that final roundup of the last of the officials and the leaders, from the chief priest to the attending priest to the last of the royal advisors who are left in the city. They're all rounded up and carted off, and they are put to death. This is not the redistribution model of the Assyrians, but it's an extermination of anyone who would have had any chance ever to rally whatever troops were left and to put up some kind of a rebellion against Babylon. It's a wipeout. There's really no one left to rally anyway. There's no king. There are no walls. There's no city. There are no people. There's no land. There's no temple. There's no God. So apart from the double epilogue in this chapter, the section ends with these sad words. So Judah was taken into exile out of its land. Seems fitting that it's gray and gloomy today. There's nothing particularly happy about anything that happens in chapter 25. The double epilogue gives us a snapshot of what is left in the land, and then of one man in captivity. We have a picture of what's going on in the land, a picture of what's going on in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar appoints Gedaliah to be governor over whatever's left. But we discover Gedaliah was a grandson to Shaphan, who years earlier had delivered that dusty copy of the book of the law to King Josiah, touching off those reforms. If you go over to read about, or read in the book of Jeremiah, you could learn a lot more about Gedaliah and his sympathies to Jeremiah. So for unknown reasons, he is assassinated by a man named Ishmael. And among the last of the last of the few survivors in Jerusalem, they escape to Egypt, closing the loop from Exodus to the exile and back again. Meanwhile, in Babylon, we are left with this rather opaque, veiled hint of hope. And of all the things that happen in Babylon, many of them recorded in other places in Scripture, here in 2 Kings 25, we are given this telescopic view 37 years down the road. We go from the temple crumbling and being burned and the walls being torn down to 37 years later. Oh yeah, and this happened. Jehoiakim, this long forgotten but still here identified, named as the king of Judah, he's now 55 years old. Nebuchadnezzar has died. His son, for reasons we are not told, takes kindly to Jehoiakim. Literally, he lifts up his head. He gives him clothes, he gives him food, he gives him an allowance, and remarkably, he gives him a seat at the king's table for as long as he lives. Now, there's a good bit of ambiguity going on here, isn't there? On the one hand, he's a king of Judah, but he's a king without a kingdom. He's far from home. He is beholden to the king of God's oppressors of God's people. And at the same time, he comes to, in that way, represent the nation in captivity because they are being cared for, tended to by someone more powerful than they. God is actually taking care of his people, even in exile. More on that later or tonight. And of course, Jehoiakim is the last thread of the Davidic line. He is the one through whom the promises of God to David, always to have a son on the throne, will come to that final expression in Jesus. He makes it in the genealogy. And so while the books of Kings have as a central question, how well or how not well, under what king did God's people worship or not worship the true and living God? Good kings rule over, restore, renew true worship. Bad kings set up altars to other gods like the nations around them. And when the northern kingdom is scattered and the southern kingdom taken into exile, it is for their sin against God and against humanity. It's for their idolatry against God, for their abandoning the pursuit and the practice of justice with each other. And when Jesus came, he came as God with us, the very temple of God, tabernacling, dwelling with us in the flesh. And if anyone was ever treated unjustly, it was he. Yet the ultimate example in the most mysterious way of God's justice being poured out and satisfied in one who is found guilty when he was not. He does not deserve the death he gets, where the people did deserve the exile. In Christ's suffering, he is stripped and defaced and beaten. In his death, the temple is destroyed. He is sent into exile away from the presence of God. He's punished for our sin. And to use the words of the Apostle Paul, he is sown in dishonor, but then raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. In his resurrection, the true temple is rebuilt. In his ascension, he is restored into the glorious original throne room of God. And he's inaugurated into being the ruling and reigning king over all and over his people in particular. And he's reigning and ruling in a kingdom and over a kingdom not yet made whole, not yet perfected, but that he is going to unite and restore and purify at his coming. God the Father received him into heaven, crowned him with honor and glory, firmly established him and extended in him, amplified in him the reign and the rule over this whole world he's made. So let me remind you, if you need to be reminded this morning, Jesus is still reigning as our King and as our Shepherd. There are no more transitions of leadership to come. Unlike the succession of kings in the books of the Kings, there's no more, no one to follow. Because his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. And so today is, as some would have it, the first Sunday of the Advent season. And today we meet Jesus, our only hope. The one in whom supremely God's promises to Adam and to Noah and to Abraham and to David and to Solomon all come true. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This king will be and will represent God to his people, leading us into God's presence, leading us into the land God has promised, at the center of which, filling, in fact, will be the temple and the presence of God in the person of Christ, who himself has entered exile for our sin, so that we will only and ever know and experience the eternal blessings of God earned for us by that perfectly obedient king. That's what is waiting for you. That's what we hope for. That's what we know will be true in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the stories of the kings, for the stories of your faithfulness to your promises, even and including the promises of judgment and curses for disobedience. We thank you now that we can live as exiles, but know that the only part of that, or the primary part of that which is true, is that we hope and we long for what's yet to come. We do not look at our time here on this earth, waiting for the return of our King, as a sign of your displeasure or dissatisfaction, but as a time of waiting and refining and a time of adding to your kingdom. So make us faithful to you, just and fair in our treatment of one another, and make us inviting and welcoming to those who you are bringing to us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people say together, amen.